The Word of God opens the soul. It penetrates. It breaks up the heart. It reveals. It is sufficient.
Whether it's Luke Skywalker discovering Darth Vader is his father, or George Taylor realizing the Planet of the Apes is really Earth, a plot twist, when it's well done, can keep you wanting even more detail, even if it's a story that you're already familiar with. Well, today on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur's looking at a story just like that, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, in the final scene, the father runs out to embrace his son. A party is thrown in honor of his return, and the other son responds in anger. But is that where the story ends? John MacArthur provides the answer in his series titled Mishandled, Setting the Record Straight on Frequently Abused Verses. The surprise ending of this parable can change your life. With today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
The text before us is, like so many texts, a very familiar text. Anybody who knows this story knows the story that we call the story of the prodigal son. Let's look at it. A shameful request, verse 11. Three characters, a father and two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father," that's very respectful, by the way, "give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And at this point, they would step back. What? That's unthinkable. The younger son is asking the father for his share of an inheritance. He's out of rank. There's a pecking order. If he's younger, somebody's older. This is not only out of rank, this is disrespectful. This is selfish. You get the estate when the father dies. This is like saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. You're in the way. I want what's mine, and I want it now, and I'm tired of waiting." There is no precedent in Jewish society for this. This is an absolute outrage. This is a shameful request. And a shameful request leads to a shameful response. I want you to see what the father did. End of verse 12. "And he divided his wealth between them." What? What? The father is supposed to protect his honor. He does exactly what this willful, rebellious, hateful son asks. But the estate is split. And that means the older son got his two-thirds, the younger son got the one-third that was coming to him. And that launches a shameful rebellion. Verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together." In the Greek, that simply means he turned it into cash. He goes on a journey into a distant country. That was the whole point. Get as far away from home as you can, far away from accountability as you can, far away from restraint as you can, far away from anybody's scrutiny as you can. Get out there where you can live exactly the way you want to live, and nobody that cares about you is going to know. Later on in the story, his older brother, verse 30, points out that he wasted a lot of it on prostitutes. All that was his fault. But there were some things that weren't his fault. Verse 14, "When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need." Not his fault, but that's how life is. And he becomes a beggar. Verse 15, "He went and attached," interesting Greek word here, kalao, means to glue. So he does this. He attaches, he finds some citizen in this far country, which would be assumed to be a Gentile country, and he glues himself to this citizen. And the guy can't get rid of him. So finally, he sent him into the field to feed swine. And it gets worse. Verse 16, he's out there ostensibly to feed the pigs. Guess what? He's longing to fill his stomach with the pods the swine were eating because nobody was giving anything to him. He is starving to death. Verse 17, he says, "I'm going to die of hunger." Now, the picture is extreme, no question. Not everybody's this bad. But the question is, how is the father going to deal with somebody who is this bad? A shameful repentance follows. Verse 17, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here of hunger.' Verse 18, 'I'll go to my father, and I will say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired men." Boy, that's the real kind of repentance. What a picture. What a picture. At this point, the Pharisees and the scribes are saying to themselves, "Wow, it's exactly what that boy should do. This is the first thing that had any sense to it. It's what he should do." And he did. Verse 20. He got up, came toward his father, walked back in his filthy, swine-smelling, stinking clothes, trudged back toward the village. But if you think there's been shameful behavior now, here is the most shameful behavior yet. Verse 20, a shameful reconciliation. While the young man was still a long way off, still outside the village, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And he stopped. What did he leave out? Well, what did he leave out of his speech? Go back to verse 19. What's his last line in verse 19? "Make me one of your hired men." But he doesn't say that. He planned to say it, but he doesn't say it because he doesn't need to say it, because he doesn't have to earn back his father's love. He doesn't have to earn the reconciliation. He gets grace. Shameful. The father is just breaching justice, righteousness, honor. And of course, the Jews have never understood the condescension and the suffering of God for the love of sinners. Well, shameful reconciliation is followed by a shameful rejoicing. Look at verse 22. This is really something. Father said to his slaves, quickly, I love it, taku in the Greek, quickly, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on him, give him dignity, give him authority, give him responsibility. He has my dignity, he has my authority, and he has a share in my responsibility. This is full sonship. My, how grace triumphs over sin. And once the son had been given all these things lavishly, verse 23 says, "And bring the fattened calf." Wealthy people had one calf that they kept, usually for the marriage of the older son. But you use it for the best and biggest occasion, kill it. That would be an operation in itself, take a little while. Kill the fattened calf and let's eat and be merry. We're going to have a party. Now go back to verse 7. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, 99 righteous person who need no repentance. Verse 10, joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is that in this story. The celebration begins. They're going to do it. Verse 24 says, "For this son of mine was dead." We could talk about that. God knows who his sons are, and in his wonderful providence and sovereignty, he has his times when he will raise them from death to life. Well, this is another outrage to the listening Pharisees and Sadducees. The whole thing is now getting beyond bizarre. It is becoming irritating. It is becoming agitating. This is like fingernails down a blackboard. This is just too contrary and shameful. The father is now acting stupidly, giving all of this to the son and then having a celebration as if some honor had been earned. No characters existed like this in their world. There weren't any sons like this. There weren't any fathers who would do this. They knew no sons like this and fathers like this. And there is their unmasking. They didn't know God. Well, we come to an amazing conclusion, a shameful reaction. Verse 25, we'll cover this in just a few minutes. His older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, by the way, wouldn't you think the older son was supposed to plan all these big events? It was his responsibility. His father never even consulted him on it, didn't tell him about it, didn't send a messenger to get him. Why? He knew he had no relationship with him either. He hated his father also. He was alienated from his father also. He just stayed around the house, but he had zero relationship to his father. That's why he didn't defend his father's honor in the beginning, and he didn't try to protect his brother from doing something as stupid as he wanted to do. And so he was not a part of it. He's out in the field. He wasn't working. He was just making sure people do. His father left him there till he came home at the normal time at the end of the day. By then, the party had started. He came, approached the house, heard music and dancing, summoned one of the servants, actually Pidon boys. This would be village boys who were outside. You know, the young people would hang around while the adults were in having the party. He comes to one of the young boys. He begins inquiring what these things might be. He's totally in the dark. He doesn't get it. He has no part in this whole redemptive scheme. And this boy in verse 27 says, "Your brother has come. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." That little phrase, safe and sound, whole, actually is connected to shalom. He received him back, shalom. He's at peace with his father, full reconciliation. Oh, you might think, wow. And he would celebrate. Huh? Oh, no. Verse 28, he became angry. Guess what? The Pharisees and scribes just appeared in the story. This is they. They just appeared in the story. They were angry that God in Christ was embracing sinners. That's what ticked them off. And here they are in the story. They are, by the way, referred to earlier as the 99 who need no repentance, never seeing themselves as sinners. He became angry, was not willing to go in. "I will not be a part of anything like that. It is shameful. The father is shameful. The son is shameful. The village people who are celebrating are shameful. This is no time to honor the father. The father is a fool." You don't give honor to a man who's a fool. Shameful reaction. No, he had been home, hanging around the house. He had zero relationship to his father. He is as lost as his brother. And the Pharisees and the scribes were just as lost as the tax collectors and the sinners. Just a different kind of lostness. Some are lost in the far country. Some are lost around God, around the church. And you know, the truth were known. Legalists like this, religious people, superficially religious people, are jealous of prodigals because inside they have the same lusts, but they're never fulfilled. They have the same hankering for sin and iniquity, and they are jealous and envious of those who play those out to the max and don't care what people think. They do because their approach to get the stuff is to conform outwardly. And so here they are in the story. But you know, from their viewpoint, they would be saying, "Finally, a sensible guy. Finally, a guy who gets it. Hey, this is righteous indignation. We like this guy. This is the Pharisees and scribes guy because this is they." And if that's not enough shame, how about this? More shame, a shameful reply by the father, verse 28. His father came out and began pleading with him. God, this is just unbelievable. Father comes down again, picture of condescension, leaves the party, leaves the celebration where he's the guest of honor. "Excuse me, folks, I have to go." Comes down into the night, into the dark, finds this hypocrite who hates him and begs him to come to the party. This is another ridiculous, shameful act. Isn't that father willing to punish any son that insults him? And by the way, he entreats him in a prolonged way. There's no public slap, no beating. The father is begging. But the response, verse 29, he answered and said to his father, "Look," that's an eye roller. You don't say that to a father. You say, "Father, father." You don't say, "Look," complete disdain, complete disrespect. This is his, "I wish you were dead too. Look, for so many years I've been serving you." That's how it is with legalists. They do it. It's a duty. It's a grind. It's bitter. "I have never neglected a command of yours." Boy, there's a deception. This is like the rich young ruler who said he'd kept all the commandments. That's how it is with religious phonies and hypocrites. They don't want to admit their sin. "I have been grinding this service for you to get the estate that I want. I've never neglected a command. You never gave me a goat, let alone a calf, that I might be merry with my friends." He wanted a party of his own, but not with the father and not with the brother. He had other friends. He had his own group. Hypocrites hang with hypocrites. And the father, verse 30 says, "When this son of yours came who devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed a fattened calf for him." And the father says to him, "My child," wow, from the Pharisee standpoint, even though they would agree with the older son having the just attitude, they can't understand a man who appears to be this weak. Slap that guy. But he says, my child, not weos. That's been used 8 times, the word for son. Now it's technon. My boy, you've always been with me. All that's mine, it's always been yours. Had to come and have a relationship with me. You're never going to get it the way you're going. You're not going to earn it that way. And verse 32, we had to be merry. We had to rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. What are we going to do? We have to celebrate. What do you see in the story? 2 kinds of sinners. The profligate, debauched, open, immoral, irreligious sinner, and the hypocrite in the house, around the church, religious, superficially moral. And both are extreme sinners. And a father who entreats both, who offers both everything he has. And the point is this, young people, listen to me. The extreme sinner falls within the purview of God's grace. Not everybody is that extreme on either end, but that's good news for all of us in between. And why does God do this? Why does he do this? Because he rejoices when one sinner repents, and all the holy angels and glorified saints rejoice with him. But, you know, the story doesn't have an ending. It just stops. And after you've read verse 32, you're looking for verse 33. Because what happened? What does the son say? Come on! What did he do? It just stops. Well, how about if I write an ending? I'll do that. The older brother, seeing the compassion and mercy of his father and desiring a reconciliation, confessed his sins of hypocrisy and asked his father for forgiveness, was embraced and kissed and taken into the banquet and seated at his father's table. I like that ending. I like that ending. But I can't write the ending. The ending's already been written. That's right. Here's the ending. Upon hearing this, the older son, being outraged at his father, picked up a piece of wood and beat his father to death. That's the ending. It would be only a few months before the Pharisees would kill him by nailing on wood. And they would congratulate themselves that what they had done was an act of honor that protected their people, their nation, and their religion from one who came to shame it. In the language of the parable, the son was striking the father with crushing, killing blows, saying, "You are evil, you are shameful, you are evil. Someone needs to end the shame and bring honor to this family, and I will do it by ridding this family of such a shameful father." And he says it as he beats him to death. That's how the story ended. And the final irony is that the father who should have beaten the son is beaten to death by the wicked son in the greatest act of evil ever. And they thought they were righteous, and they didn't understand love, mercy, and grace. Yet, God, the saving, gracious Father in Christ, uses that murder as the means by which he purchases our salvation.
It's not about parenting, social justice, or wise living. The life-changing message of the parable of the prodigal son is that God forgives even the vilest of sinners. Glorious truth today from John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, as he's continued his brand new series on Grace to You Weekend titled Mishandled. John, as you put the finishing touches on this study of frequently abused verses, Talk about how our listeners, especially those who haven't gone to seminary or Bible college, how can they be sure that they're accurately understanding what they read in Scripture?
There is a floating attitude in the evangelical world that sort of says, oh, you know, there are so many interpretations of the Bible. So many people have different views of the Scripture. Maybe it can mean whatever you want it to mean. And then there's the attitude, well, you know, preachers can't even figure it out. Preachers disagree. Scholars disagree on the meaning of the Bible. What hope do I have as a layperson to figure out the real meaning of Scripture? That just floats in the air. That's just part of the environment of Christianity and even evangelical Christianity. And it's really tragic because there is only one correct interpretation of Scripture, only one. It only means what God intended it to mean. It doesn't mean anything you or I want it to mean. We don't determine the meaning of anything. All we can do is discover the meaning that God put into the Scripture. And to do that, there are some very simple principles. You interpret the Bible the same way you would interpret any document. There's not some kind of mystery, hidden interpretation. There is a true way to understand it. Take the most difficult book in the New Testament, Revelation, and here's how it opens. Blessed is the man who reads and understands the prophecies of this book. You're blessed if you read and understand, and you can. You can. I'm sad about the fact that Scripture has been mishandled, and I'm equally sad about the fact that there is this idea that you can't understand it. You absolutely can. We've spent the last 2 weeks looking at some of the most famous and most misunderstood passages. The series is available for you if you want to get it. That would be great. It's 5 CDs. You can order them from Grace to You, or you can order the 5 MP3 downloads by just downloading them from gty.org. Get this series on Mishandled, Setting the Record Straight on Frequently Abused Verses.
This series can help you make sure that you're interpreting any passage of Scripture correctly. Pick up a copy. The study is titled Mishandled. Again, available in a 5-CD album or free to download in the MP3 format. Get your copy today. That 5-CD album is available at a reasonable price and shipping is free. You can order it now by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or order at the website gty.org. Again, you can download all 5 messages from the study Mishandled, free of charge, at gty.org. Now, this brand new series is just one of thousands of resources that we make available free to folks all around the world, helping believers from all walks of life understand God's Word and see its transforming power in their life. And the support of listeners like you is what makes that possible. To partner with us in this global ministry, make a tax-deductible donation when you call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also donate online at gty.org. Or mail your gift to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. That mailing address again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now on behalf of John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, with a reminder to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on NRB TV. Now that's DirecTV, channel 378, or you can watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next week as John kicks off a practical study titled Wisdom for the Workplace and another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.